Church, I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning. We are going to be back in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 10 this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles to chapter 10, that's where we're going to pick up. I want to thank Pastor Eric. Last week he was with you and he continued in the story of Nehemiah, and he talked about how to find renewal. And that's always a good topic for all of us. I heard he stepped on a few toes. I thank him for that. That's a good thing. I want to rehearse where we are in the story today, because we've been at this for a while now. And you'll remember that this all started when God's people were sent into exile. It means that they had time after time where God came and warned them and said, hey, stop doing this or stop doing that. They didn't listen. So God said, all right, I'm going to allow you to go into captivity, into a slavery in Babylon. And God let them stay there for 70 years while their hearts were prepared again to come back. He allowed kings there to send the Israelites back and actually give them the materials to come back and rebuild the temple. And they did that. The problem was the city was not still secure. It was a dangerous spot to be. And so God positioned a man named Nehemiah among the king, Artaxerxes of Persia. And he positioned him there as a man who was a cupbearer, which means that he tasted all the food ahead of the king. He had a position close to the king. As a result of that, he heard about some people that came back and told about just the tragedy that was in Jerusalem, because it was a former shell of its former self, and it just had danger all over the place. And so Nehemiah just got a heartbroken longing in order to see the city rebuilt. And so by God's stroke and God's hand, another king allows him to go back and have the materials to rebuild the walls of the city. And that's exactly what happened. Not without a few problems, by the way. They faced a lot of challenge, enemies that did not want the city rebuilt, even some internal divisions, but they overcome all of that. And then last week, again, Pastor Eric picked up chapter 8, 9, and 10, all work as a unit. And Pastor Eric dealt last week with Ezra, who read the book of the law of Moses out loud to the people, and they used scripture to renew their lives. And that's what his challenge was last week to you, to use scripture to renew your life. What happened in chapter 9 was that they had a great time of repenting. They realized how far they had fallen from God. That was, again, a passage that we won't deal with this week, but it was in the previous chapter. And now we move on to 10 and their response to God as they move forward as this new community of faith. Before we read the passage this morning, I want to ask you about commitments that you've made in your life. What are some commitments that you have made in your life? I want to give you a couple of them that I think many of you have already done. Let me give you some examples. There's this little thing called a mortgage, and it is a commitment that you make in your life, actually for a prolonged period of time, 30 years. And the bank does this amazing thing. They make you sign all these papers, and then they say, you may move into that house, even though you don't own it and you're going to be paying for it. So we're going to let you have the privilege of living there, but you're committing to us that you're going to pay that off over the next 30 years. And many of us have taken that step and made that commitment. And it all falls apart if somehow in our society we don't uphold the laws of mortgage or the laws of credit card. All of those things matter, because we're paying for something over time that we would like the experience of right now. And that's a commitment that perhaps you've made. I think about marriage as a commitment. Many of you have gone and pledged yourself to another person in marriage. And matter of fact, that was just my daughter last weekend. And I have a little picture for you here. We don't have many. Yeah, it was a great time. We don't have, you know, that's one of the things. You go and you experience this whole weekend, and I took very few pictures. So this is one of the few pictures that we have of the married couple together, but many more on their way. So you might look forward to that. I bet it gets sprinkled in the future, because we're just a proud dad. And it was a magical and great moment, and I even had the privilege of officiating that wedding, so it was extra special for me. But I think about the words of a vow, and you're pledging yourself to somebody else. You're pledging with words like, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And those are big words, because you're saying, I'm going to stay with you even when the sledding gets rough. And I'm very concerned because, again, marriage seems to be kind of on its way out in American society today. And we seem to be really operating much more around the idea of, I'll stay with you as long as we both shall love, rather than as long as we both shall live. And I just don't know if, again, the family is as strong without that bond in place. And so, you know, I'm concerned about kind of the fabric of our country. One more example, and this one I think many of you can just say, yeah, done there, done that, maybe even doing that right now, and it would be our families. And, you know, very few of our families have actually written codes of conduct. We don't do that. But there are certain expectations in your family, like chores. You know, you hand out and say everybody's got to have a hand in making the family work, so everybody's got a chore to do. Or maybe you have the underlying expectation that we're all going to pull for each other. We're all going to love each other. We're all going to respect each other. We're all going to take a moment to mourn with each other. When somebody has a down time, we're going to be sad with them. And we're going to be excited for somebody that has a good time. And that's just built into the fabric of your family. And when that starts failing, then your family starts failing. And so there's certain commitments that are very important that we make, and they seem to be just, again, woven within the very fabric of life around all of us. In today's passage, we are going to learn about the new commitments that the Israelites make. They come back, they establish this city, and now they've got to reestablish the way that they're going to be a society, the way that they're going to be the people of God, and so they're going to make some new commitments to God before they continue on in their lives in this restored city. I am in chapter 10, and I will just tell you, I want to pick up one verse previously in chapter 9, because I think it better belongs in chapter 10. And follow along as I read. We're in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 38, and then we'll be in all of chapter 10. It starts this way. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So what they're saying is, we are all getting ready to sign this big document. They're going to put a seal on it, which is the way you signed your autograph or your pledge in the ancient world. So they're going to put a seal inside the wax. But nevertheless, they're basically saying, we're signing this, and we're agreeing to it. And then, starting in verse 10, it says, on the seals are the names of, and then there's this long list of names. Starts off Nehemiah the governor. Is it any surprise that he's first? He's the key leader in the area. He's the governor now, and so it makes sense that he would be the first name saying, I agree to this. He goes on, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Saraiah, on and on and on. Move down, verse 8. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Hedad, and on and on and on. Move down to verse 14. The chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, and on and on and on. You get the idea. There's a lot of names here, but they're broken up in three categories. The main leaders, the Levites and the priests, and the other leaders that are in the city. And what the point is that's coming across to us is everybody's on board. Everybody's signed up for this. Everybody's saying we're making these new commitments to God. All right, so now we move down to 28, and this is where the passage really picks up for today. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So this is the first big piece, and it's saying we're all making a covenant. We're making a commitment that we're going to keep the laws of God, and that's in a very broad category. Then he gets down to the narrow piece of it and the specific ways. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly third of a part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, as it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. All right, now listen to this and get ready. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let me say that again. We will not neglect the house of our God. I want you to say that with me. Here we go. We will not neglect the house of our God. And that's a summary statement over this passage. I read a lot there. And chances are pretty good. You're like, Pastor, what does this even mean? I'm rather confused. And you know, I have to admit, I read this week and I'm like, what is going on with this? I'm not quite sure. Let me try to clear this up for us. I think we can do that. And again, I already indicated there's two parts to this passage. One part is all the names of the individuals that are committing, and the other part is actually the commitments that were made, starting out at a very broad level and then coming down to a very narrow or specific level. And the second half of this is really where I want to take some time today. First of all, I want you to get the weight of what they were doing. And there's some language that they used here, which is very commitment-oriented language, very action-oriented language. And I want to show you what that is. I'm not going to tell you what they committed to yet, but let me show you this. The language of promise. Here it is. Join with the brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws. What they're saying is, we're going to enter into a covenant saying, we're going to keep this, and if we don't, may God's curse be upon us or his blessing upon us if we follow through. And here's the language they used. We promise. We assume responsibility. We've determined. We also assume responsibility for something else. We bring. And we will not neglect again the house of our God. And so right away, you can kind of see what's going on here. They're really making some rather big promises. And that's what this is all about. This is a passage of action. It's a passage of new commitments. And the question is, what are they committing themselves to? I mean, it's easy to make a commitment, but what specifically are the things that they're saying that they are going to follow through on? Well, that's what I want to uncover in the time that we have here. I want to talk to you about their new commitments and specifically the contours of that, the dimensions of that, because there's some really interesting things happening in the passage if you understand that. And so let me march us through that. I have three things that were the contours or dimensions of their new covenants or new commitments, and they might be actually the dimensions of your commitments too. Here we go. Here's the very first thing that is a dimension. New commitments are countercultural. They're countercultural. And notice in verse 28, he said it was for all the people who had separated themselves from the people and the lands from the law of God. So again, he was saying here, it's going to take you being different, you being separated out from the individuals that are around you. And again, God said, I'm going to do that with my Jewish people in a lot of different ways. I'm going to do that with their diet and their holidays and circumcision and the way they dress and their haircuts. And I'm doing all of that because I want to demonstrate to the world what a people looks like when I lead them. And so I'm going to have them be very set apart. Now, again, we don't have those same restrictions. I want to thank Nathan for leading us in communion and reminding us All of those laws, we're not under any longer. So my relationship does not depend upon whether or not I eat a bacon sandwich. I have the freedom to do that, and so do you. And again, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you would not have been able to do that. We do. And so those are not things that we are bound by any longer. And yet, don't get the idea that you're not supposed to be still set apart, because that's something that translates over even to the New Testament, where it says things like, be holy for I'm holy. And so there's a way that you are to be set apart before the individuals around you in your world. Maybe it's by your values, or the way that you spend your money, or the character that God is developing on the inside of you that is going to be reflective to those around you. Well, I want to drill down and let's find out some of the things that they committed that were very countercultural. There's two of them. Verse 30 is children and marriage, and number 32 is Sabbath. Let me talk about both those for a moment. First of all, they said, verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And what this means is that they were not going to be a people that were going to intermarry. And again, this has been misinterpreted, misunderstood, mispreached for many, many years, because this would be the passage or one like this where people would go and say, you see, God does not want interracial marriage. That could not be further from the truth. God accepts some people from some really foreign lands into be his people as his own. So people like Ruth and people like Rahab, the harlot, I mean, they make their way into the people of God, and they're a very different people from a very different race of people, but they make their way in. So what's this passage about? Well, it's about religious purity. That's what it's about. And they're specifically saying, we don't want to have you marry somebody from this other group that has a different religion. Because here's what is the theme of the Old Testament and the New. Whenever you do that, it compromises usually your relationship with God. You marry this woman, she brings in the foreign gods, or you marry this man, and he brings in his influence, and it tends to be a corroding effect upon the entire religious community. And so here's what I wonder. I wonder if that still matters to us, who our kids marry. Or is it matter now? It's like, well, he makes good money. I mean, that's good. She has good morals. And this passage and others seem to indicate, no, there's still a value to actually being equally yoked with somebody who is a Jesus follower. And that's something that we strive for. Now, I realize right now I am putting my finger on something that's a pain for some people in this room. In fact, your own children are even not necessarily walking with the Lord. Now, that's a pain all by itself. And I realize that. But there's still a high value. And the high value is that we would be a family of faith in which, first of all, our kids follow the Lord, but they're also making decisions to marry somebody that also follows the Lord. That's what we long for. That's the ideal. That doesn't always happen, and it doesn't mean that we don't long for that, even when it's not going that way, but that's something that we all would want. All right, the second thing that happens that they do this countercultural is the Sabbath. They say, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And that is something else that's countercultural. Well, why? Because where they were living at that time, there were markets, there was trading, and people from all the different lands came and they set up markets right there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and they traded 7 days a week. And so it was very easy to go and say, well, we just live in this culture. Let's go ourselves and trade every day. And so they were pledging themselves to say, you know what? We're going to stop going to the market ourselves on Sunday. Or in their case, it would have been Saturday. You know that Chick-fil-A is still a company that is closed on Sunday. And I have to admit, I like a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Chicken sandwich, I mean, and the waffle fries, come on. I mean, I love those. And have you ever found yourself really wanting Chick-fil-A and you get ready to go get in the car and you're like, it's Sunday. Those pesky Christians are not around on Sunday. I cannot get my chicken sandwich. And it's just a reminder again that, well, wow, there's still some that really want to actually allow people to have a Sabbath day of rest. Denise and I did not go on a Sunday because they were not open on a Sunday, but we did go to Chick-fil-A on Friday night. I'm a cheap date. I realize that. You know, so I didn't break out the whole wallet on that one. Something happened there that was really fun. Denise and I sat down enjoying our chicken sandwiches, and there's a mom that walked in with two little kids, and they sat down on the bench right next to us. And the mom was kind of detached. She was involved with one of the workers and talking about something. I couldn't tell what she was doing, but I was watching the kids. And one was about 3 years old, one was about maybe 5 or 6. And the little three-year-old sat down on the bench, and there was a table in front of him, and on the table was a drink. It was a drink from a previous patron. And you could see that little guy, and he just looked at that, and he kind of looked at mom, and he looked at that, and you could tell what he was going to do. He reached up there and took a big drink. And mom, out of the corner of her eye, kind of notices that, and she's like, ah! And so she comes over and takes that away from the little guy who, I don't know what it was on the inside of it, but he was like, man, I scored that one. And it was all good. I'm back to the point again. And the point is that a Sabbath is a good thing. In fact, God says, I want you to have a Sabbath. I am not a killjoy, God says. I'm not trying to spoil your life. I just realize that all of the creative order operates on the idea of 6 days of work and a day of rest. And that's a good thing. Everything in the created order has this cycle of somehow needing a rest. Even the land needs a rest. And so he's saying, I want you to do that. And I want that to be something that is your rhythm. And I want that to be something that you enjoy. All right, I'm going to maybe step on a few more toes here, but this is one I care about. Parents, boy, do I realize you face a challenge today in raising kids. And you're raising kids in a society that Sunday does not matter from any other day of the week. And so games are going to be scheduled, activities are going to be scheduled, and those are just going to be happening all the time. And you face a big challenge because you want your kids to, you know, you want them to be a part of the whole vibe and you want them to grow and have experiences. I get that. I want that for my kids too. But you also have this challenge of saying, I still want my kids to have soul development. I want them to be developed on the inside. And so how do we do that? Can I just tell you, I know it's been a number of years ago, but Denise and I faced this challenge, and we made that, first of all, the commitment. We want to be involved in the life of the church. Now, again, you might say, well, Pastor, you had to. And that's true. I had to. But you know what? We could have made the decision for Denise to go and say, divide and conquer for those days. We're all good. But we said, no, we want our kids to be involved in the life of the church. We want that to be a value. So here's what we did. We got together with the coach at the start of the year, whichever coach it was for either Megan or John, and we said, hey, we are so glad to be a part of this team. I mean, this is going to be a great season. Can we tell you something about us? We're Christians. We're involved in a church, and we really value that for our kids. As much as we value their growth and development in their sports or their activities or their social life, we actually really think they benefit from the development of their spiritual lives. And so we're not saying never on Sunday. We're not doing that. But we are saying we have a preference to be involved in church. And so I'm wondering if we can work on that together. Every coach. I don't think we ever had one that said, you're ridiculous. Stop it and come to every practice. No, they didn't say that. They said, man, thank you so much for letting me know about that. Well, let's work together on that. And there were occasions where we had an important game and we sent the kids to that. But there's the most of the time that we just said, we're still over here. We're involved in the life of our church. And it was received very well. I'm hoping that that is still our culture today. And I'm hoping that's still your desire today, is to say, we want to work that out because we want our children to have a level of soul development that is very important. All right, let's continue on. Number two of the new commitments is it's applying the intent of Scripture. Here's what I mean by that. They were smart enough to know that applying God's word was something that was dictated long ago that still needed to be translated into the lives and the context of today. And there's two examples in this passage of that idea of making sure to include the intent of the passage. And it is the temple tax and wood, believe it or not. And you're like, temple tax and wood, what does that even mean? Well, the first is that they said they were pledging themselves to a temple tax. Verse 32, we will also take ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third of a part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And so again, they were saying every person is going to now have a tax of a third of a shekel. And what's that going to be used for? Well, the upkeep of the temple, you know, the repair of the temple, basically, vernacular today, to keep the lights on at the temple. That's what we're going to give this tax for. And, you know, you, on the surface, you're like, oh, big deal. They're going to give a third of a shekel. I don't see why that's important. Well, here's why it's important. It wasn't required in the law of Moses. It wasn't required back then. And so what's going on here? Why is this being instituted now? Well, because times have changed now. During the time of Moses, 1500 BC, time of Nehemiah, 400 BC, 1,000 years has passed. And we do things differently now, and there's much more of a money economy now. Before, it would just be bring the animals. Now it's like we need money in order to be able to operate the temple. And so they said, you know what? We realize we still have animal sacrifices to give and many of the things, but the temple now needs a third of a shekel. That's what we're going to pledge. And so that's what they ended up doing. I've got some other examples of that. No time today for that, so we'll skip over some examples. And I want to tell you about the other thing, which was wood. And again, you're like, wood, why is that important at all? Well, here's why it was important. Wood was something that they needed in order to keep the fires of the sacrificial altars burning. And they were never to let that fire go out. And so you could imagine there's a lot of wood that was needed in order to be brought. Interestingly, that also is not in the Old Testament as a requirement. And so they said, you know what? We're just going to pledge ourselves to that because we know the temple needs that. It needs the wood. And so we're going to set up a schedule, and we are going to keep that in order for the temple to continue to operate. Well, we are also people that are constantly saying, what is the intent of God, and how do we apply that to our lives today? If you need an example of that, I've got a very good one. I'll tell you about that later, but let me just briefly touch on number three. The third new commitment was that they were doing something that was costly. And the passage says, it's expressed as a series of firsts. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit, every tree, year by year, to the house of God. And so here's the idea, is that they were bringing everything that was the first that they owned. The first crop of grain went to the temple. The first group of pomegranates went to the temple. The first group of figs went to the temple. Why? Well, some of them were used for literally sacrifice, but others were used by the temple and its people, its priests and its Levites that were keeping everything going. And so again, that's what they constantly did, is they brought the firsts to God. And they did that whether it was animals or whether it was oil or wine or any of those things. All the things were first given over to God. And here's what I want you to hear. We no longer today are giving chicken to the pastor or a tomato, the first one that grows off my vines to the church, which would be in August for most of us. We don't do that. But we dare to say that there is still a cost to be paid for following God. Jesus himself is the one that said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the idea of a cost being born is still out there for us, and we have to make decisions at times in our own lives of a cost that needs to be paid, and we're saying, God's the one that's paid the biggest cost through Christ, but he's asking me to sacrifice something on his behalf, and we do that joyfully because of all that God has given to us. Nehemiah, he has to persevere through a whole lot of adversity, and he arrives at the spot now with the people of God to make certain commitments to God. The commitments were needed in order for the people to flourish, and I wonder if there's not some level of commitment that God is inviting you to make today, or recommitment that he's asking you to make today. Maybe he's leading you on things like this, something you previously neglected or forgotten that he's saying, I want you to remember that and start that again. Maybe it's around something you've been afraid of because you're like, man, if I do that, I'm really going to associate it as a follower of Jesus, and society's not going to much like that. I've got some people that won't like me if I do that, and he's saying, take that step. Maybe it's a commitment that you need to go back to, and you need to go, what are the scriptures saying about this in order for me to be able to apply it? And maybe it's something that's just got a cost, and you just have to count that cost and say, Lord, I'm ready to do it. Here's what I do know. God has never asked us to make a commitment that he will not empower and that he will not give us literally the resources to fulfill. And so, again, we take that step of faith, and oftentimes, all the time, he meets us in the middle of that. Friends, I'm hoping that we are a church that's not afraid to say yes to God, make a commitment to God, and be like these Israelite friends, but with a New Testament lens, one in which Jesus has accomplished all for us, and so we eagerly give all back in reply to him. And when we do that, we represent, again, a community of faith that shows off well to our world. New commitments. It was for the Israelites, and it is even for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for today, the richness of being together as your people, for the opportunity to sing and pray and receive communion and hear your word. All of those are great privileges to us, and we're grateful to you for them. Thank you for making us your people. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.